Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. This week we want to study what could be called satisfying sexuality in this section of 1 Corinthians discussing human sexuality and God's point of view on this subject. We got kind of negative last week talking about the philosophy of sexuality that predominates in our day. And the reason that I did that is that I think we have to be very clear in our minds as to whose advice and perspective we're going to take when it comes to this area of love relationships and sexuality. Do we put any credibility into the perspective being handed to us by our culture and our world? Think about some of the reactions people have in this short clip.
With the person before you marry him.
Yeah, I feel like you should live with the person before you marry him, just so you know what they're like.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure some women may disagree, or somebody's mother might disagree, but...
Yeah, definitely. Just know them before.
Should you live with someone before you marry?
Their living habits every day.
Yeah, I think definitely living with someone is a lot safer.
I don't agree with that.
Statistically, marriages last longer and are... people have more happiness in marriage if they don't live together first.
I've heard my mom say it's inappropriate to live with someone before you're married, but I think in certain situations, like if you're engaged, I guess that'd be okay.
Because what if all of a sudden you get married to him and you start living with him and you figure out something you don't like about him or like?
Is there any reason to wait on having sex before marriage?
No.
Why do you think that?
Because I think that you could get to, if you wait until you're married and you find out that there's like these huge problems, that could be a big problem in the marriage. And also, I think, don't flip the camera to her, but would you want to marry someone who had never had sex with before?
I think if you have the self-control, it couldn't hurt, but most people don't.
I don't.
Well, if the male and the female both, together, wait, then it's special. I think it would be more special than just having sex before you get married.
Every partner that you'd have like a memory of them, and it's, you like take that with you, and you like have that like in comparison.
Sex is just an act, I think.
Actually, personally, I really don't believe in that. I think it's probably better to just see what you like and experiment before you marry that person for the rest of your life.
I think that it's more loving to express the way you feel, if most people are helpful with that, than to deny like certain feelings that happen. Wait, because an institution is supposed to say it's okay for you to have sex.
If you are in love with someone, there's things that could arise and you could not get married. So if you're in love, then you might as well go ahead and have sex. Or people who wait till they're married have sex, then they get divorced, and then what's the difference?
I think everyone has a different set of morals, and I think that as long as you follow what you think you believe in, then you're fine. As long as you don't make any stupid choices and be safe, then you're cool.
Catholics believe that sex has to be till after marriage, but like morally, I don't know if there's like a line or...
I think it just depends on the person, because I think it depends on how they feel about it. I really don't know about... It depends if they're religious and it depends on their religious beliefs and stuff. But I basically think it's because it's the way you feel about it.
If you feel good enough about a certain person, you feel good enough about your decision, and you enjoy what you're doing, then I still think religion should hold you back from doing what you want to do and what you love to do with a certain person that you love.
Like, people put morals on it about the whole waiting till marriage thing, but they don't look like... at the way people actually feel.
As long as you're not hurting anybody, there is nothing wrong. And I mean, someone can, it's up to each person, I guess, what that means, hurting somebody. But as long as, especially if it's two consenting adults, then no, I don't think there's anything that's immoral about sex.
It's interesting. If you listen carefully to what these guys are saying, the reason that they want to cohabit, live together, the reason they think that's a good idea is because they want a successful marriage. That's what I heard them saying, is that you'll have a better chance of succeeding in marriage if you do this. And it would be dangerous to go into a marriage without this. But what we saw last week was really the antithesis of that, right? The facts all show, and I gave you a couple of research studies, but I have a collection of at least 20 major research pieces they all agree, they all find exactly the same thing, which is that living together has the opposite effect and is one of the most destructive things you can do for a marriage. That your chances of success in getting married today are bad enough at 1 in 2, just slightly better than that, really, in the culture as a whole. But if you live together, your chances go down to 1 in 7. And so there's a sense, a strong sense here that should, I think, impact us, that certain things seem plausible enough, they seem likely enough to human thinking about relationships and sexuality, and yet the evidence is that that thinking is actually completely wrong, and that the truth is something other than that. And I'm arguing to you that the truth that we need to confront is God's word. God is basically advancing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Why are you buying into a worldview that has already shown itself to be bankrupt? And our worldview today has shown itself to be bankrupt. American culture is probably the most unsuccessful culture in the world today when it comes to forming lasting love relationships. We have the highest divorce rate in the world, way above the second highest. Why do we think then that a worldview that's animating that culture is something that has credibility and something we should listen to? I think it's important to critique that worldview and the assumptions of our culture first, because before we can adopt and believe God's perspective on sexuality, we have to reject the other perspective. There has to be a clear turning from one point of view to another. The Bible is arguing that God is actually the one who created sex. He knows all about it. He's the one that put that there. He's the one that gave us our sex drives. And as our designer, he knows how we work. He knows how sex was intended to fit into our entire personhood. He's the one that knows that. No one else knows it quite like him. And so there's a credibility with God that we need to listen to. Tonight, I'd like to bring to you four propositions relating to the biblical view of how to have satisfying sexuality, because God is not against you having sex, and he's certainly not against you having satisfying sex in your life. He wants you to have maximum sexuality. And to do that, though, you have to understand what we are as human beings, and you have to work in accordance with that picture. So here we go. Proposition number one: sexuality should be reserved for a relationship involving real love. And love here has to be defined the biblical way, which is a commitment to give of myself in every area for the good of another person. A giving, a self-giving love, not just a feeling of love, not a feeling of romance, but a commitment-style love based on self-sacrifice for another. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." There we see the sacrificial aspect of Christ's love, that he went to the cross and paid the price so that we could get back to God by having our sins forgiven. That sacrificial love. It wasn't just that he had a warm feeling in his heart for the church. It's that he loved the church to the extent of giving himself up. And that is the paradigm that we're given for marital love. If we think of a continuum here, ranging at one extreme to life commitment with no opportunity to leave, a life commitment that is irreversible, one way, and I can never change my mind, and at the other extreme, having our loved one on probation, where at any moment I can cut this off and they're out. What we'll find is that at the one extreme, where we make a life commitment to another person, there's great risks to me there. And we all feel that. You know, and any of us who have been single have felt the risk and sensed, you can sense, this is dangerous for me to commit my life to this person. And what it's dangerous to is that I may have to pay a price here. Who knows what it will be? But under biblical love, we say, I don't care what the price is. I'm prepared to pay it. If it were as bad as Christ having to go to the cross, that kind of price, I'll pay because I love you. That's what real love is. Now, down at the area of probation, basically we're checking our loved one out to see whether they're good enough or maybe I could do better. Maybe there's someone else. Maybe I just want to enjoy this person for a while, but maybe I don't want to, you know, enjoy her for my whole life. And so we're really focused more on what I want and what's in it for me. I'm suggesting that self-gratification is really the theme that governs our approaches to sexuality that are probational or casual approaches. I want to get the maximum of self-gratification. Whereas that other extreme involving life commitment is the self-giving end of the spectrum. That's where I'm taking the risks. I'm not coming to my loved one and saying, you know, I want to commit to you unless you reach a point where I just don't, you know, can't get into you anymore. And of course, in that case, you're out. No, nothing like that. Just I'm committed, period. And that's what God does to us. Thank God, even when we mess up, even when we're in sin, God doesn't think, you know, you make me sick after all. Get out of here. I don't want to see you. Think about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and through 11. I don't know whether you noticed this passage. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's the sterno, hard line. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, bad news. Some of us here have done one or more of these things. We shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it says. But then in verse 11, what a strange verse. And that is what some of you were. You were that, but you're not anymore. Your identity has changed. He says you were washed. All that dirt was washed off. You were sanctified. That means set apart. Taken out from the group and set apart as special. You were justified. That means you were acquitted, declared not guilty, because your guilt was placed on the cross of Christ. He says you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you see, God pays the price for all of our shortcomings and then commits to us permanently, unqualifiedly. He's committed to us forever. That's the way he wants us to commit to each other, a committed love. And you may be one sitting here tonight. I think this is relevant to you, you know, if you're one of the ones sitting here tonight like me, who I see myself on this list. And I may wonder, you know, I just wonder if I've gone so far the other way that you know, it's just too late for me. And the whole idea of coming into a marriage relationship, you know, as a pure person, as somebody who has waited and this is the first time and I've saved myself for my spouse, it's too late for that for me. And some of us feel pretty bad about that. I know people that have wept on our wedding night because of that. Well, you got to think about this verse. Such were some of you. God transforms our identity. God washes us. God declares us not guilty. And so there's such a thing as mental or spiritual virginity that we can reclaim in Christ and go back to a state. God will literally heal us of the damage that we've done to ourselves. Anyway, commitment should be part of a definition of real love. If it's self-giving love, then it's also a committed love. And a commitment in this case is an unqualified commitment, a commitment that is a life commitment. And as Jesus put it in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so I always try to explain to people when I marry people, you know, you can never get out of this. If you want out of this, this is the time to do that right now. Because you can never change your mind about this, ever. Is that what you want? And we have a basis and sacrificial love for saying yes to that question. Yes, it is what I want. I want to give myself to this person. There's a saying that's very profound. Love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. Now think about that. If you're a Christian here who's sneaking a few fornicating acts with your girlfriend or boyfriend, how do you think that calling on your loved one to commit a sexually immoral act is good for that person? Are you really doing that for their good and well-being? Or isn't this a pure act of self-gratification, disregarding the negative impact it's going to have on their life? So our first proposition, that sexuality should be reserved for real love, has to include also the notion of life commitment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality, fornication. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." And so we're doing significant damage to ourselves. And this is why God is pleading with us, have mercy on yourself, take it easy on yourself, don't destroy yourself, don't get into fornication. Then there's this question too. What about, and I've heard this from a number of young Christian people, you know, it's like, well, yeah, you know, we live together and stuff, but, you know, it's like, we're basically married. That's the way we feel. We're committed. And so what's the piece of paper? You know, it's we didn't get legally married, because that's just a piece of paper anyway. And that's a position that's a little puzzling initially when you hear it. I remember hearing that as a student, and I was like, yeah, well, I thought it myself. That's bad. Why does the piece of paper matter? Then one time I heard another guy ask it of a Bible teacher I was listening to, and the Bible teacher says, "So what you're telling me is that the piece of paper is really incidental and it's very inconsequential, unimportant. Is that right?" The guy's like, "Yeah." And the guy's like, "If it's so unimportant, why don't you just go ahead and do it?" Yeah, if it didn't matter, then I guess we wouldn't mind doing it, would we? I think it does matter. I think we know very well it matters. Let's go to a second proposition. A biblical marriage should be centered in God, a relationship that is centered in God. Now, this is a little abstract for a lot of people, but I'll give you some pictures and maybe this will help. Here we have a gal in a bubble. And if in our imagination, if we could think of this gal in her bubble being in the universe and that's all there is, that just her and her bubble, nothing else exists, then she would look out, and can you imagine what this would be like? Just suddenly you're there and you look around and there's infinite space, nothing exists except for you. This would raise a lot of questions, wouldn't it? You'd look out and you'd think, why am I here? Who am I? How did I get here? What is this anyway? Where's everything else? Right? I mean, you would be totally disoriented, totally lonely. You would have no idea who you were or why you were there. This would be a nightmare of the first order. And we think of this abstract picture to make a simple point, to know who I am and to know why I matter. I have to have reference to something outside of myself. She can't just decide, well, I guess I'm this, that, or the other, and therefore I'm important. I mean, she could make some arbitrary thing up like that, but it would hardly be convincing even to herself, since she knows very well she made it up and there's nothing around her to confirm that it's true. You have to have reference to something outside of yourself, what we could call an integration point for your life, before you have any meaning or value. Of course, you also have to have reference to a person outside of yourself before you can have a relationship. And part of what the Bible tells us about ourselves is that we are personal, relational beings. We need relationship. That's why this would be a nightmare existence. It's because you'd just be floating around forever alone. And we need relationship. So whether it's relational needs or this other need to even know why am I here and who am I, which is what we call our need for identity, we need an external reference point for that. I'm not going to develop this fully tonight. It's a very interesting question to think about. But a lot of us, for all intents and purposes, are in this condition. The external reference point that we're supposed to refer to is God Himself, the one who created us. And that would be like a picture of us standing on the earth or standing next to an infinite absolute measuring tool. That would tell us what we are. When people come into a relationship, and God is not a part of it, then what happens, and this is one part of our life, but we'll just focus on this tonight, is that you have two people here relating to each other. There's a strong tendency to try to define myself by my other person that I'm relating to. because that vacuum of knowing who I am and why I matter calls out and cries out within me to find an answer. And often we latch on to our environment, something external to myself, like the person that I'm in love with, and we define ourselves by that person. Who I'm with, who I'm in love with, becomes my identity. The result, though, is kind of negative, which is that I'm dependent on my other person for my identity and also for all my unmet relational needs. This vacuum for relationship and identity within me affixes itself to the person I'm in love with. Well, what's a lover for if not to give you identity and relational, meet your relational needs, right? Here's a problem. They can't do either one of those things. They can't deliver. This issue of dependency, we want to attach ourselves to another person, and we're really coming in very needy. We may never articulate this, but in our heart, these are really love demands, something that I need from you. And two people coming together under that proposition latch on to one another, and they both want something from the other. So it's a self-taking model of a relationship. These relationships, what counselors today like to refer to as codependent relationships, I would call them just hyper-dependent relationships, implode. They tend to fail because we're looking to another person to give us something that that person was never intended to give us. We don't have a secure base from which to give to the other person. We need to know who I am, why I matter, and we need to have our relational needs essentially met at a base level so that we have a basis upon which to that I'm not afraid to give of myself to another person without anticipating, expecting that it comes back to me in proper measure. I basically don't care whether it comes back to me or not because I don't need it. I'm already set. Two people in this type of relationship trying to get what they want from one another. And yet what each one wants is different than what the other one wants. What is that a formula for? For war, for disappointment. Often power relations end up determining who dominates. And so it's a big thing today in postmodern counseling to talk about the key to success in relationships is balancing the power relations in that relationship and championing the weaker member, the victimized person, and so forth. You know, none of this is even going to work. This entire paradigm is all wrong, according to God, right from the beginning. God says what you need is a relationship centered in me. I'm the one that tells you why you're significant. We define ourselves by who God says we are. He says, you're the person that I have set apart. You're my person. I've washed you. I've declared you justified. I love you. You're going to be with me forever. I'm your creator. I know exactly who you are, and I made you the way you are. God's the one who really does know our true identity, not the identity that we want to construct, but the identity that is actually there. Then, too, there's a sense in which we don't need our other person then to identify who I am. What other people think I am may accord with what God says or may disagree. It really doesn't matter because I've already consented that who I am is who God says I am. I draw my identity from Him. My relational need for unity is also met by God. In all of us, there's this thirst to be at one with another, to have that unity experience where I'm not alone. And it's not just where, and here's another personal being nearby that I can see and sort of chuck stones at over from a distance, but I want that sense that I'm in there with somebody, that I'm connecting. And that we get in the first place, according to the Bible, from God. Verse 17, chapter 6, verse 17. After saying, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one body with her? But in verse 17, he says, he who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. There's where our real unity relationship has to begin. And sexuality can also provide another type of unity relationship, but it has to be based on this more foundational oneness, the relational fix that God has in mind for us, and the galling, goading sense in my life that something's missing, that there must be something more, which is really the fact that God made me to be in relationship to Him. I was never made to live out here as an autonomous being separate from God. And so, until I come to God and establish that relationship, I'll continue to feel that. And in that vacuum, I try to grab different things. And my loved one is sure to be one of the key ones that I turn to meet that need, which she will never be able to meet. She's not God, but I'm putting her in the place that God should be. And it's literally not too much to say that many people idolize their loved one. They try to idolize their loved one. No wonder they're so disappointed all the time. Who can really come through at the level of God? We shouldn't even be asking that. A God-centered relationship, two people drawing their identity, drawing their relational base from the God who created us. Instead of depending on my loved one, we're free to give out of an abundance. We're basically so secure, so set, that we're willing to give and we don't care whether it comes back or not. What a different model truly this is. Now we can relate to each other and it takes on new meaning. It's a total paradigm shift. We also find that as we get closer to God, we find that we go closer to each other. And so there is a wonderful synchrony to this whole picture that we're given in the Bible. In an advanced relationship of this kind, no longer does it matter what he wants. No longer does it matter what she wants. What matters to us now, what does God want? And that becomes the question that is the controlling thought in that relationship. This is not a pipe dream. This is not imaginary stuff that I'm talking about. People literally live this. And we see something here on a very regular basis. Marriages that actually work, that are actually good and victorious marriages. You know, they may have had problems. We've got problem marriages in the body of Christ. But one of the things we do see is we see successful marriages at a pretty good clip, actually. And it's easy to get the sense in the world today. I talk to a lot of friends who's just like, you know, everything I've seen of marriage, it just gets to the point where you just wonder if it's even realistic. Whether, you know, there's so much cynicism. That's one of the reasons we just want to live with each other. I just don't believe marriage can work. We see it work all the time. Very regularly. We see it fail, too. We see that. Because God isn't going to oppose this. This implies spiritual growth. It implies that we really take serious His path for us. And there's a lot of self-denial involved. A biblical marriage should be centered in God. What a radical concept. Third proposition. Good sex comes from the love of the whole person. Once we're centered in God, once we've made that life commitment to one another, then it becomes a question of how do I love the whole person? Let's go back to our Abercrombie folks here. The faceless man. The Bible says that we're very complicated and lofty beings, spiritual beings, that there is such a thing as relating to one another on the level of the spiritual relationship. Then, too, there's an aspect of humanity that we could call our personality, and I think that the word soul or psyche, which we get psychology from, our psyche or our soul, is yet another dimension. And finally, we're also physical beings. And so, to love the whole person, I have to basically build relationship and practice self-giving love in each of these levels. Now, let's briefly just think about some of the types of things, but I think we'll find. One of the things that people learn is that marital love and marital sexuality is so different from the sexuality that they had when they were out engaging in casual sex. Radically different. And it's tougher, as a matter of fact. There's a lot of self-giving involved here. Let's start with thinking about our body. Loving another person's body, that's what sex really is. It implies to practice self-giving love at the physical level implies understanding my partner's sexuality, which is hardly ever the same as my sexuality. We have the big thing in our culture where people believe that you have to go out and find out who you're sexually compatible with, right? And so there's this thing called compatibility where we're going to find somebody who's sexually just like me. People are so disappointed by this theory over and over again. Because even when they think they found someone like that, it seems like when they get married, boom, they're not compatible anymore. What happened? You know, this is one of the reasons that cohabitation doesn't work. It tells you almost nothing about the person that you're marrying for two good reasons. One is that the person's going to react completely different when they're in a secure relationship of marriage than they do when they're on parade and on probation for you in your living situation. And secondly, because your perception is going to be completely different once you get into a committed marriage relationship. We hear married couples come all the time and complain, well, you know, he just totally changed after we got married. Yeah, well, his buddies didn't notice any change. I'll tell you something, he didn't change at all. You just never knew him. That was your problem. Even living with him. If anything, that throws you way off the track. You would know less about the person that way. And we will find that when two people come together, one of the struggles with marital sexuality and with real sexuality is that we are very different. We find that married couples can't agree on the frequency of sex. They can't agree on the way that they're going to have sex. The things that she likes, I hate. The things that he likes, I hate. And so on and so on and so on. In self-giving love, sexuality, loving another person's body, becomes an opportunity for me to get outside of my tastes, get outside of what I like, and to find out what is my partner like. Exerting myself to make my partner's body feel good. That's not what a lot of us come to sex for. We come to make my body feel good. Yeah, we'll do our duty or whatever, but you know, that's really not the thrust of the thing, is not that. And so, there's a big difference between selfish sexuality and self-giving sexuality. Presenting myself as a pleasing sex partner. A lot of us held ourselves together and had a nice figure when we were single because our nice figure was essential to catch a guy or catch a lady. Once we got married and we already had a spouse captured, the equation changed. And now, looking good isn't as important, really, as the feeling I get from eating food. Enjoying myself. And yet, what I'm suggesting to you is that part of self-giving love is realizing that I've committed myself to my spouse, and so there's a reason for me not to let myself go to seed. And I don't think we need to, you know, we're not into the worldly notion of being bodybuilders and obsessing over that whole area, but avoiding the extremes and not just letting myself go, not so that I can be a heroic, glorious sex object that attracts all kinds of people, but for the sake of my loved one, so that I can give something that it's attractive to her, to him. And some of us, for some reason, just feel no need to show any self-control for the sake of our loved one, and we're failing at that point in self-giving love. Being a responsive, gracious, patient, and sensitive person in the sexual area. Responsive because I'm responsive to the clumsy efforts of my spouse to show sexual love. Gracious, which means that I'm forgiving and I'm tolerant, and when things go wrong, I don't go all uptight and ballistic about that. That I'm patient and I realize that it takes time to develop a successful sexual relationship. And that the ideas of, you know, I meet the woman in the club and we have ecstatic sex that night and that's what it's all about are mythology. And that actually a real working lifelong relationship with each other is much tougher than that. And sensitive to how I'm affecting the other person. In each of these cases, I'm saying no to the self. I'm denying self for the sake of being a lover, a love giver, instead of a love taker. Giving up my sexual demands. Whew. Wow. You know, some of our marriages would just soar if we could just even do this one thing. And our spouse just gets some tentative, halting sexual attraction, a thought or two, very sensitive, very damaged perhaps, and we come in and crush it by saying, I can't believe that we're not doing this more, and we put the other person under law, and there's and in many couples, there's a demander and there's a refuser. And they get into that rhythm. Once you get into that rhythm, it just poisons the whole relationship. Well, all of our love demands have to be dropped, and our sexual love demands head the list. And so there's a lot of self-giving, actually. We think of sex as this is the, a lot of people think of sex as this is the greatest thing for me, and I just love doing sex, you know, just, boy. Here's where I get my way. Not in marital sex. Marital sex, you get to give yourself up like Christ did. Then there's the relationship to another person. What's involved in that? For one thing, it means learning my partner's tastes, preferences, and passions, taking an interest in what makes my partner tick. And a lot of us have not asked very many questions here. We haven't really explored that very much. We don't understand it, and it's easy. We talk to spouses all the time who say, my spouse doesn't understand me, cannot understand what is of interest to me at all. The sexual relationship isn't just going to spring out of nowhere and be there. It has to have a context, and the context is a personal relationship where I exert myself to enhance my partner's feelings, because part of our personality are our feelings. And so a love giver is somebody who realizes I have to do the difficult thing to try to enhance the way my partner is feeling. I want to be an agent who causes good feelings in my partner. And for some of us, that means getting a lot more mushy than what we're used to. Now, why do we always have to talk about all this stuff? And for some of us, it means we're going to have to shut up. Give our spouse a little bit more space. Quit crowding him and with our impatient urge to cling on for dear life. That I'm more concerned with what would please him. What would please her. And we're thinking more along those lines. Lines that many of us never think about. All we can think about is how I really am not getting what I need here. And I'm so dissatisfied. He's such a creep and she's such a... Whatever. I won't say that. Where I am exerting myself to enhance my partner's goal attainment in life. The things that he or she want to accomplish. And that I'm taking an interest in that and trying to help them with that. Where I'm exerting myself to enhance my partner's understanding of the world. Because our will and also our minds are part of our personality. We're learning together. We're gaining deeper wisdom and understanding of the world together. Where I'm giving up my time priorities for the sake of common experience with my spouse, with my loved one, the person I'm dating, where I'm willing to not insist on watching every game, but I'm willing to put that aside and go out and do the other thing. And so there's lots of areas of self-giving when we think of a personal relationship. Helping my partner expand and advance his or her personality. That's kind of a way to summarize what we're really trying to do here. And then we think of a spiritual relationship. What does that part even mean? Some of us are so confused about this. To relate to another person on the level of their spirit. The spirit is the part of us that was placed there by God to relate to him. That's what it's for. And so, to relate to another person spiritually, first of all, means that I understand the other person's spiritual history. That we've talked about how God got involved in our lives. We have explored each other's development, and we understand that, the factors there, the strengths and weaknesses of my partner. In other words, I'm trying to take an interest in what are your spiritual gifts, what are the areas of your relationship with God where you feel strong in, and what are the areas that need development. Working with them on that. Gaining a vision for my partner's role in the body of Christ. All of this, of course, we'll talk later, is supposed to be happening in the context of a community of Christians. It's not just the two of us. And so as we're engaged with each other and with the community, I'm trying to think about how I can advance and enhance my loved one's impact there for God, so that they're becoming somebody that God is using to change lives in that fellowship, and vice versa. So we're working on that with each other. That becomes a joint area of interest, a project. Sharing our relationship with God together. That means that we have learned how to come together and go to God together. We pray together. We get into the Word together. We share what's happening spiritually in our lives. And these are things that we should start, not after we're married. It really needs to get started when you're dating somebody, because it only gets more difficult as time goes on. And another aspect of our spiritual relationship would be exerting myself to enhance my partner's character development, because I'm aware of maybe aspects of my partner that are not really God's way, sin problems, if you will. And then I'm working with them on that, trying to help them overcome that, trying to help them enhance their strengths while I'm working with them on their weaknesses. This could include times of personal reproof and accountability in a relationship. Boy, this is pretty advanced stuff when you really think about it. Helping my partner in their ministry development. Yeah. So you have a range of things. And here's an important thing to realize about the relationship between spirit, soul, and body when we think of loving the whole person. Loving another person's body is relatively easy, actually. Even though we mentioned some difficult things there, in the larger picture, sex is something that even the worms are able to pull off. It's not a super advanced thing. It's kind of advanced. Human sexuality is certainly more difficult, I would say. But still, compared to the others, this is relatively easy, whereas relating personally is not that easy at all. And we're finding that many of us are relatively inept here. We do not know how to form a good personal relationship with another person. And then when it comes to spiritual relationship, that part is very difficult. There we feel creepy and weird. We're not used to it. And a lot of couples cannot pray together. Simply cannot. They never developed that. And they feel like there's a block there. And all of us will feel this at times. So I think that it's something, the conclusion that we should probably draw here is that since there is sort of a hierarchy here of the most difficult to the least difficult, wisdom would dictate that we focus on the hard part first. Start there. The reason being, if we go physical early in the relationship, then the rest becomes even harder. We always default to the lowest common denominator. We always keep, oh, we'll sit there and we'll be out on a date and we're just thinking constantly about, you know, how we're going to get into it, and so on and so forth. Our mind is completely dominated by the physical aspect, and it makes it doubly difficult to, and of course, the guilt and everything else that's there makes it extremely improbable that we're going to get anywhere spiritually relating. We should start there and work our way down. When we have a good, strong spiritual and personal relationship with another person, that's a good case for getting married to that person then. But if we start the other way, we basically bankrupt and break the opportunity, probably, to develop the more difficult areas. We short-circuit the whole thing. And so you see, again, why God is pleading with us, don't do this the world's way. You need to do this my way if you want it to work. It's not that easy. People say, oh, this sounds really hard. Look, if you want something good, you've got to invest in it. You can't have something really cool if you're not willing to put anything out to get there. This isn't like finding a quarter on the street or something like that that might just happen out of the blue. A life relationship, and I speak as somebody who counsels married people. I've counseled many marriages, many married people. I know about the disappointments and the hardships that married people face. I myself am married, and will soon, I'm coming up on 30 years of marriage now. And my wife and I have had all the problems. We've had our share, to be sure. And yet we also see what it is like to triumph through and to make it through to where now we have a successful marriage and family and the happiness that comes with that. And yes, you've got to pay a price to get to that point. You also have to have a high level of commitment. If you went into that thinking to yourself, well, we'll try this, but you know, I mean, there's a limit how far I'm willing to go, you're going to find that limit. It's not that easy. Not that easy at all, but it's so valuable that it's worth it. We may have to learn spiritual and personal relating in non-sexual relationships. We may be so broken and we're so corrupted in this area that we just virtually view a woman or a man as an object and as a sexual object, and therefore we can't break through. We may have to learn these skills in venues with roommates or others where the sexual issue is not there, so that we can focus on what we're doing. That's what I think is wise. Good sex comes from the love of the whole person. You know, this just gets a little bit more difficult each stage, doesn't it? And we still have another one to go. Number four, sexual relationships should be part of a larger relational network called the body of Christ. Everywhere we look at the Bible passages on marriage and sexuality, in Ephesians, this one in 1 Corinthians, the Colossians one, the 1 Thessalonians one, so forth, everywhere where this comes up, it's always in the context. Marriage and family is discussed in the context of the body of Christ, that this is supposed to be part, and this is surprising to Americans with all of our individuality, and we see the nuclear family as like an island fortress out by itself, and that's all you need. You know, the lyrics of our songs are like this. I don't need anyone but you. I don't need anything but you. Well, that's not the biblical view. Biblical view is that a family should be a part of a network of loving, caring relationships in the body of Christ. That, in fact, we need outside help often in our marriage. That it's not just our private business. There is such a thing as privacy. I believe that some things that we could hold private, nothing wrong with that. But that other people are involved in our lives in a deep way, so that we have somewhere to turn when these points of despair and difficulty come up, where we have the support of a group that is supporting our marriage with us. And so many of us here, I know, could stand and tell stories here tonight about how your marriage was all bankrupt and ruined and maybe on the verge of divorce, and you got into the body of Christ and the love environment and the support there and the counsel you got and so forth fixed your broken marriage, didn't it? That's the way it's supposed to be. We were never intended to be out isolated by ourselves like that. We should listen to what God says. We really should. Let's wrap this up. In conclusion, what are the actions that I'm advocating here? First of all, if you're single here tonight, take your time. You know, you got probably 50 years to be married. And for many of us, we meet Christ in a personal way. And we may have just a handful of years. We may be able to count the years on the fingers of one hand that we get to mature before we're thrust into a modern marriage. And I think that the more preparation we can get, the more spiritual depth we can develop, the more practice we can have relating under difficult conditions, the better off we're going to be for marriage. We hear married men and women so often today saying, "I wish I had enjoyed my single years more. I wish I had realized the opportunities I had then, instead of just sitting there and whining the whole time that I just wish I was married. And now that I'm married, I realize I've got forever to be this way, and I wish that I had enjoyed and taken more advantage of that short time when I was single." God may not be bringing you a spouse because he's warning you that it would be a disaster right now if you did get into a marriage. You're not ready. And this is our second point. Focus not on finding the right person as much as focusing on becoming the right person. Becoming a spiritually mature man or woman. You know, marriage is for adults. And if you're still a boy, if you're still a girl, you just aren't qualified to get into marriage yet. You need to grow up first. And a lot of us are pretty doggone immature. And the love-demanding, infantile attitudes that we have are going to wreak a terrible, terrible price in our marriage. We should learn to practice sacrificial love in our non-romantic relationships. If you want to get ready for marriage, if you want to know that your marriage will work, get to the point where you can develop deep, personal relationships with buddies, with lady friends, who you're not interested in sexually, same-sex relationships. And what we find is people who can be intimate and love deeply in those relationships in a spiritual context are the ones who go on and they succeed in marriage with virtually 100% certain. And it is almost a blanket guarantee. It's the closest thing to that. Yeah. In the 30 years I've been watching this, I know a couple of exceptions where it seemed like they did that and things still went south. It's very hard to think of an example like that, and I can only think of one or two in the 30 years that I've been, and I've seen hundreds, we have hundreds of marriages here in our fellowship. I can think of a bunch. Here's another thing I can never think, I've never yet seen, is a married couple saying, I wish we hadn't waited so long to get married. I have yet to meet the first person that says that to me. We just feel bad that we waited so long. Because we were ready way earlier and it just would have been so much better. What about married people here? For you guys, we need to focus on strengthening the missing relational areas. And we have them. I've written a book on this with my colleague Gary Glashman called Myth of Romance. And I guess we're out of them now. They've sold out. But I think they're going to be reprinted sometime soon. So you can keep an eye on the book table for that. That goes through how to kind of troubleshoot your relationships. And use something like that to develop a sense of where you need to go. And you may need to get some outside help and advice here and go to a mature Christian couple that you know that can point out to you where you need to develop. And definitely, you need to draw close to the body of Christ. If you're trying to get your marriage together and you're out there on your own, I think you've got two strikes against you right from the get-go. You need to settle and have the humility to admit we can't pull this together by ourselves. And in that welcome card that you were handed tonight, there's a box on there that says, let me know what my options are for small groups, for home groups. You got to check that box and turn it in with your name so that we can send you information and about a group of Christians that would be similar to you. You know, your area of town, the nights you're available, the people probably at your age, so that you can make some friends and get the type of support. It's not something bizarre that we're talking about. It's not something, anything weird here. We're just talking about getting together like they did in the early church with fellow Christians and building a common life together, taking interest in each other's lives. That is part of what God intends for your life. Get away from the isolation. Commit the time to do it. And you will never regret that. All of us who are involved in good fellowship and in one of these home groups, I know how I feel about it. You know, if I had to give up things in my life, whether it was my hobbies, whether it was these large meetings, I would give up everything before I would give up my home group, because that's where I'm in there with real friends, and this is really where it's at. So if you don't have that in your life, you need it. And you ought to at least tell God tonight, I'm going to make myself available for this. I'm going to try it out and let God have a chance to work in your life. Next week, yeah. Can't argue with that agenda, more sex. We'll move on into chapter 7 next week. Do we have any comments or questions then?
Yeah, Dennis, do you have any words of wisdom for marriages where one spouse is pursuing their spiritual relationship with God and the other is completely disinterested?
I do have some thoughts about that, but that's next week's teaching. So you're going to have to come back next week for that. It caused a lot of tensions. I'll give you one piece of advice right now. Don't ever get into that situation if you can avoid it. If you're dating or thinking of marrying someone who's not a Christian believer and you are, well, then you would be kind of forfeiting all opportunity to have that love of the whole person right up front, wouldn't you? That would never be possible. And no wonder God warns us, don't do that. It's cruel to the person you're marrying, and you're hurting yourself too.
Teaching, Dennis, I appreciate it. One point I was going to ask you is, why do you think, even as Christian couples, you talked about, like under point two, about even as Christian couples, it seems like myself and my wife, we get off focused off of God and get back to self-taking so often. What do you think is one of the best ways to try to avoid that? I mean, I don't know if it's a natural thing or what have you, but it seems you always get back in that rut instead of taking from your spouse, instead of trying to go back and get those needs met by God.
Well, there's probably a lot of different things we can try there. One of the things that I really believe in, and I have not always been a consistent practitioner of this, to my shame, but is setting up a time weekly or a couple three times a week where me and my wife meet and open the Word of God together and share and pray together. That's when a lot of these things come out, and this is when a lot of times you have your better communication. And I would focus, let me strongly suggest, if you try something like this, go to the Word first. Or to a book, you know, like sometimes there's a good book on spiritual growth or something like that. Or on marriage, you could do that, one of those. Go to that first, then talk about what's been happening with us. Because it seems like getting our orientation toward God first is important to keep these from becoming whining sessions, you know, and complaining sessions. We have to also come into times like that with a mature attitude that I'm coming in here to serve and to bless and not to make a nuisance of myself. And some of us are terribly immature here. We're going to have to undergo, I'm afraid, some fairly dreadful discipline from the Lord to pound out of us our immaturity. And the kind of discipline that God exerts on us is the kind, I think, that's described in Proverbs 32, isn't it, where he says, "You would not listen to my instruction. You would not hear my counsel. Therefore, you will be satiated with your own devices. And you will basically suffer the consequences of your own way." That's the kind of discipline God basically is going to let us go and let us harm ourselves until just the need level gets so severe that we're willing to listen. And you hate to say that, but that's often what it comes down to, I'm afraid. One more here, yes.
Had a comment, Dennis, on sexuality in general is a really interesting topic for me, only because I consider myself living proof that God can heal in the area of sexuality and abuse and that sort of thing. And there's two things that I want to mention to you. One is that it's usually a good indicator for me. Spiritually, I can take my temperature if I demand from my husband that he's not meeting my needs, whether that be emotional or whatever. That tells me where I am with God, and that's right on track with where you were there. And the second thing was that I had a counselor tell me one time, and I thought this was the corniest thing that I had ever heard in my life, but yet it is so true, and that was, she questioned me and said, "Why don't you invite God into the bedroom with you?" Because he is a master at healing and pray, you know, because of past abuse or whatever, because he's the one who ordained and created and wants to be the creator of something wonderful that was made to be.
I just think we have to do that. That's our only hope. And what we learn when we get into a marriage is we learn what basket cases we really are. And it's often a lot worse than we thought. The trial, the pressure of intimacy reveals all these things that were problems all along, but which had been masked by various types of stimulation that we were covering it over with. And then when we come into a truly to a marriage, to an intimate relationship, the blanket's thrown back and we're like, yeah, this is what I am, and we're amazed. Sometimes I'm just not able to perform. I can't come through in this marriage with my part. This will really drive us onto a dependence in Christ like nothing else will. That's been my experience. So if we respond the right way, that can be a wonderful gateway for us into finally confronting and growing through some very severe inner problems that are plaguing us probably in a lot of areas of our lives. And it's going to be in the sexual area too, because our sexual aversions and the damage are often just a reflection of the larger damage that's taken place in our lives. And so we need God. We need God in the bedroom, no doubt about it. Well, we're out of time, so why don't we just turn to God together and pray for some help on this. Lord, we hear what you're teaching in these passages, and frankly, your whole concept of relationship, of real love, of the nature of sexuality, it rings true. We can sense this stuff is all true, Lord. We know that our world with our Hollywood mythology, that we're just going to meet some person and fall in love, and that's just going to be beautiful from then on, is never going to happen. That in fact, we live in a real world that's quite damaged, and we have a lot of damage ourselves, Lord, and if we're ever going to overcome this and have that lasting relationship that we all crave, that we want, we're going to have to come around and go your way on this, Lord. We got a lot of stuff to learn here. I pray for the many marriages reflected in this room. We thank you for the measure of victory that you've granted so far. We believe we can go a lot further, Lord. And we ask for that tonight in the name of Jesus. I pray for the single people sitting here tonight, divorcees, singles, Lord, probably in most of our cases as singles here tonight, we've done a lot of things our way. We're ready now to do things your way. And we just come before you with the empty hands of faith, Lord. Just place our hands in our lives in your hands. Teach us how to draw our identity from you. Teach us how to draw our relational needs from you. Teach us how to become the kind of person who's really qualified to succeed in a marriage relationship. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.